this is the lesson that I thought I had last week that gets into the actual text of the book. So we finish up our introduction today. Introduction is important. I wouldn't have spent the time with it if I didn't think it was important. Not in the sense of a devotional study where we get convicted or sin because we're studying the introduction. It's just the deal is that we're reading a letter written by a person who didn't speak English to people who didn't speak English, who lived long time ago, far, far away, and they were dealing with things that we don't deal with exactly. They had no television problems. They had no internet problems. You understand. So it's very different. And the more we understand about that time and about the letter, the more we can put ourselves in that situation, the better we are able to understand what he was saying, why he was saying it, and the good results that came from it. So we're looking this morning at the characteristics of the book of 1 Corinthians. First is the contents. You should know that of all of the New Testament epistles, only Romans is longer than 1 Corinthians. So a glance at the outline of 1 Corinthians will impress you, I think, with the variety of subjects discussed. Paul's approach to such a list of various subjects is to set them out in an orderly and logical manner. It makes it comparatively easy to follow God's line of thought. So, you know how sometimes we, talking about something, and it's a complex thing, we jump from subject to subject. Paul had a very orderly mind, evidently. God was using that orderly mind to reveal this to us. The book itself belongs to the soteriological group. That means having to deal with salvation. Now, the important thing about that, among all the Pauline epistles, it illustrates that there's no area in the believer's life that is exempt from the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. The concept is that you don't put on your Christianity to come to church and then hang it up with your Sunday coat when you go back home, see? That every part of your life has been affected by your profession of faith. To learn of what Christ asks of us, demands of us for our discipleship, is to understand that every part of what we're doing, he's going to tell them about eating food given to, offered to idols. And so he's going to say, even eating and drinking is to be done to the glory of God. So, and that'll become obvious when we get there. C.C. Findlay said, this is the epistle of the cross in its social application. You catch that? The epistle of the cross in its social application, society. It reveals the burning desire of the apostle that the cross of Christ shall be applied to every problem in the Christian life. The intention of the epistle is strongly practical. Yes, ma'am.
Epistle means letter, right?
It's what?
Letter.
A letter, uh-huh. Yeah, I've heard of people trying to make a difference between letter and epistle. The word epistle, it means a letter that was sent. An apostle is a person who was sent. Epistle is a letter that was sent. And so there's no difference. It's trying to say an epistle is a long letter. That's not part of the meaning of the name. Now, having said that, the primary intention of the epistle was practical rather than doctrinal. It does contain several passages of the greatest doctrinal significance. For instance, the treatment of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. We go there every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I read to you from that section. Makes it very clear. The 12th chapter contains a very valuable discussion concerning the local church as the body of Christ. The interesting thing about the body of Christ, I noticed that Reformed writers love to talk about the body of Christ as the whole church, and that's true, but they miss the point that most of the time when the word church is used, it's the local church. And this is showing that the local church is part of the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ. So the idea is that we think of this, and body of Christ is an interesting metaphor because it shows that it's an organism. The church has an organism rather than an organization. Of course, it is organized, but your body is organized, you see. But the thing is, it's like the body. And Christ, being the brain, we say the head, but the brain that's controlling it all, you see, when it's working properly. When it's not working properly, you get a limp wrist thing like Sam has, where the brain says, straighten up your hand, and the wrist says, I'm not going to do that. So that's a rebellious hand, see. We don't want to cast it from him, but we want to get back in contact with the commander brain. There's what some have called the famous hymn of love in chapter 13, the love chapter. And there's practical use there. When my wife and I were dating, and before she allowed me to say, I love you, she did a Bible study of chapter 13 to see if what she was feeling was real love. Interesting practicality. F.F. Bruce says, above all, this letter emphasizes the surpassing power and worth of the love of God in human life. Christianity may survive in the absence of many valuable things, but it will die if love is absent. In fact, all of the problems that he deals with are summarized. It's like you had this problem because you weren't thinking, you weren't giving your life in love to the people that you're having problems with. And then the next one, same thing, same thing. Finally, he says, let's just talk about love. Let's get this settled. Chapter 15 is an exhaustive development of the doctrine of the resurrection. It has so much to say. There are further a number of shorter passages of great doctrinal importance, such as how people respond to the gospel reveals their destiny, chapter 1, the revelation that God will apply the fire test to the work of the builder in chapter 3. The fire test, what are you building with? So if you say, I've made a wonderful cathedral out of wooden toothpicks, the fire test says, wasn't a very good idea. See? But gold and silver and precious stones, those things are only enhanced by fire. All right, so contents. Let's look then at the style. And this goes beyond my expertise. I studied Greek for a number of years, quite proficient in understanding it and interpreting it. But for me to be so familiar with it that I could say, that Greek style is a little different from these other Greek styles. I won't get there soon. I read German to where I could read books in German. I minored in it at Bob Jones. And I could tell if a writer was emphasizing a thing that somebody else didn't. I could sense style there, but not with Greek. But there are those who have spent their lives with it, and they say, oh, reading this guy, reading that guy. I'd only read the Bible, the New Testament. Most of that was Paul. So I just got his style. So. Williams says that the language in 1 Corinthians, quote, is the simplest and most direct found in Paul's epistles. The sentences are not as involved and complicated as in Galatians, 2 Corinthians, or Ephesians. Ephesians is one of those things where if you're reading in the Greek, you say, that half of that chapter was one sentence. Now, that's a pretty complicated sentence, you know. for it to make sense to us, you break it up into lots of different sentences. But for him, it's all one sentence. Alford was one of the early great Greek scholars. He pays tribute to the language of the epistle. He says, in style, this epistle ranks perhaps the foremost of all as to sublimity. If something is sublime, it is wonderful, it is elegant, see, and earnest and impassioned eloquence. About the whole epistle, there is the character of lofty and sustained solemnity. This is serious stuff, see. An absence of tortuousness of construction, where in Greek you could throw the words all around, and by matching gender and number and so on, you saw who is what word was applied to what word and so on. But it's torturous to do, not this one. And an apologetic plainness. Apologetic means what Dave was talking about, where he was talking about how to defend the scripture in your worldview and led people to Christ. This is an apologetic plainness. This is being so plain that you can't misunderstand what was being talked about, which contrasts remarkably with the personal portions of the second epistle, which we don't get into this study. In this book, some of the most awe-inspiring passages shine in simplicity as the apostle pursues his purpose to reject all attempts at the usual Greek manipulation and linguistic tricks. He felt this technique of eloquence, they studied eloquence, how to persuade people with verbal manipulation, linguistic tricks, was inconsistent with the simplicity of the gospel. He says, I'm just going to speak it as it is. He says that in chapter 2. So this epistle offers a beautiful illustration of simplicity becoming profound. I have mentioned before the concept that I was given early on. In the beginning, when we begin to study the Bible, we're down here where we don't know much and our words are simple words. We talk about the Bible. And then you begin to study and grow and your vocabulary increases. And you learn things like soteriology and eschatology and, you know, pneumatology. And you learn these things till finally you're at the pinnacle of your study. And you can say stuff that nobody's going to understand. You know so much that you say, I can talk to you after you have 4 years of college education. But right now you can't understand me. But you're not done there. You just gained that knowledge. So you begin to work on that, keeping the knowledge, keeping the understanding, but aiming back down at simplicity. I would practice that when I would take my children to school, drive my children to school, Christian school. And so one way or the other, depending on when we were felt talkative, I would say, do you have any questions about the Bible or about anything? And so they would ask me a question. And I, to the best of my knowledge, I would try to explain it in children's terms. They could understand it in simplicity. And so the ultimate goal is to come back down and sit right next to where you started. But now you're speaking simple words, understandable words. You're relaying concepts that people can understand, but you're carrying with it all that you have studied, you see. That's what Paul does in this one. All right, becoming profound. He chose divine clarity over human cleverness. He chose to be the herald, the one proclaiming, rather than the performer. You see. Paul's style is not just analytical, but fatherly. He has the heart of a pastor. He's not just trying to win an argument. He's fighting to protect his spiritual children. This is important for you, he says. And then the third thing we'll look at are the revelations. We said that God revealed certain things. First time we've heard these things. Not all of them are earth-shaking, but revelations. The book is remarkable for what it reveals to us for the first time, both of the writer, Paul talking about himself, and the readers, what we learn from them. It describes Paul's self-control amid distressing conditions and his practical wisdom in meeting such conditions. Paul wrote this epistle, he tells us, out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. But it doesn't sound weepy. I'm not sure what that would sound like, but it doesn't sound weepy. In Corinthian culture, public displays of grief or weakness were often seen as a failure of self-mastery. Now, he wasn't so concerned about appearing master of self, but he didn't want the message to suffer. So in his writing, he restrained his feelings and wrote with dignity and calm, well calculated to achieve his purpose. He allowed his weakness to be a canvas on which to display a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We're going to start a series tonight on the power of God and how it is communicated to us. We also see his practical wisdom in dealing with the most complex and perplexing problems in the Christian life. The answers given in this epistle reveal him to be a real spiritual statesman with profound wisdom and insight. Profound, he'd taken the circle. He's back down to simple language, but putting all the emphasis of wisdom in it. This letter also contains a distressing revelation of the interior life of an apostolic church. In the apostolic age, the time when the apostles lived and came, here's a church that the apostles started. Oh, what a glorious church it must have been. No, sorry. It forever dispels the illusion that churches founded by the apostles were an exceptional condition of holiness of life or purity of doctrine. So as God led him to deal frankly with the church's sins and shortcomings, he gives us a priceless treasure in the New Testament. John Gill, he's full of words but a lot of times by expressing his depth of thought, he covers a great deal. And I just wanted to share this with you. John Gill evaluates the importance of the Corinthian epistles. And I value his opinion. He was a strong hyper-Calvinist. We don't want to go there. We don't want to be that person. But Calvinism appeals to people who want to follow a philosophy more than they want to follow the simple word of God. Anyway. He says this, there is another consideration which gives a special interest to these epistles. They show more clearly than any other portion of the New Testament, Christianity in conflict with heathenism. Years ago, I developed a series of messages from 1 Corinthians talking to us about how we need to rethink, or think the first time, how to deliver our Christianity to a pagan country, recognizing that we were not dealing with people who grew up listening to the Word of God. We're not dealing with people who know the things of God. These are pagans. These are people, heathen. They don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. They never had a mother praying for them. These are all foreign concepts. So there's a hymn about tell mother I'll be there, talking about, I got saved, tell my mother I'll be there. It's an unknown feeling to so many of the people that we would talk to. So we needed the mindset of Paul dealing with 1 Corinthians, with the Corinthians. So we see, Gill continues, we see what method Paul adopted in founding the church in the midst of a refined and corrupt people, how he answered questions of conscience, arising out of the relations of Christians to the heathen around them. Now, the cases, he say, may never occur again, but the principles involved in their decision are of perpetual obligation and serve as lights in the church in all ages. He continues, principles relating to church discipline, to social relations, personal interactions. He uses old words that we don't quite understand, so I reinterpreted here. To public worship, the nature of the church, and the ordinances, he says, sacraments, but we don't believe these are sacraments. Ordinances here are unfolded not in an abstract form so much as in their application, how to do it right, how to do it properly. And then he concludes, these epistles, therefore, in reference to all practical measures in the establishment of the church among the heathen and in its conduct in Christian lands, are among the most important portions of the Word of God. Here's a man who spent his life studying the Word of God, and he says these are the most important. I wanted to end the introduction by pointing out some other things that he saw. Gill pointed out especially the conflict between Christian wisdom versus Greek wisdom, dealing with that in chapters 1 and 2, the conflict between Christian justice versus Greek justice in chapter 6. He explained that conflicts between Christians need to be settled by Christians. Then Gill mentions the conflict between Christian morality and pagan morality. There's no harmony there. This is two different things. And if you take a Christian stand, you will not do the pagan immorality, you see. We're living in a day where there are churches that honor pagan immorality. We're Christians, though we disobey the Word of God in morality. I'm sorry, can't do both. You are deceived. The apostle says, be not deceived. People that do such things do not enter the kingdom of heaven. Be not deceived. And then he says, and the conflict between Christian worship and pagan idolatry. He tells us something that I find deeply disturbing. He tells us a truth that I find deeply disturbing that I would not have known. I would have thought pagan religions were mistaken, foolishness. But he points out that the worship of these things, the worship is given to demons. And that's disturbing. These things, the gods aren't demons. They're nothing. Paul tells us an idol in this world is nothing. But the worship of them is received by demons. And he says, I would not have you having relationships with demons to participate in those things is to participate with demons. Not a good thought. Not a good thing. All right. We sweep that out. Now it's all done. Introduction over. Let's look at the content and outline. And the introduction to the book is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The salutation is in the first three, and we'll try to cover that in our time left. Salutation, first of all, the writers. There are two. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Brother here, a fellow Christian. If you notice the italics, it shows that called to be an apostle, to be is in italics, put in there to follow this through for our thinking. But it says, Paul called an apostle. A.T. Robertson says, not so-called. He says, it's not like, that's what you guys call me. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I was called to be an apostle. That's what he's saying. One of whose apostleship is not due to himself or to men. He goes into detail in that in Galatians 1:1. But to God. The calling of God occurred through the will of God. Through the will of God, that's his term. So God chose him to be an apostle. An apostle is an official thing. It often was a military term in his day. An apostle was one sent with a commission, sent with a duty, sent for a certain purpose, you see. And he was that to Christ. Albert Barnes says about this, not by human appointment or authority, human authority, but in accordance with the will of God and his, God's command. That will was made known to him by the special revelation granted to him at his conversion there on the road to Damascus and the call to apostleship, see Acts 9. Paul often refers to the fact that he had received a direct commission from God and that he did not act on his own authority. So Galatians 1, 11 and 12, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. This was not a gospel that I learned at my mother's knee. It was not a gospel that I learned by attending the Jerusalem church. This is the gospel that I learned from Jesus Christ, you see. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ revealing it to me. And in 1 Corinthians 9, 1, am I not an apostle? He's dealing with a different subject, but he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? And he did, right there on the road to Damascus. The others didn't see him, but he saw him in such brilliant light that it blinded him for 3 days until God healed him. All right. There was a special reason why he commenced this epistle by referring to the fact that he was divinely called to the apostleship. What we find here is that his apostolic authority had been called in question by false teachers at Corinth. They said, look, you guys know who the disciples of Christ were, and he was not one of them. He's a Johnny-come-lately guy that showed up and started preaching this, and who knows where he got this message, see? And he says, no, that's not the way it happened. This was the case, as apparent from the general strain of the epistle and from some particular expressions, see 2 Corinthians 10, and from the fact that he is at so much pains throughout the two epistles to establish his divine commission. He goes over and over it. Concerning Sosthenes, maybe not a name that just rings a bell for you, John Calvin reminds us, this is that Sosthenes who was ruler of the Jewish synagogue that was in Corinth. So the church there knew him very well. He got converted out of Judaism and moved with him out of the synagogue, of whom Luke makes mention, Acts 18:17. His name is added to this letter for this reason, that the Corinthians, knowing his ardor, his full devotion to God in changing religion after being a rabbi, and his steadfastness in the gospel, could not but hold him in deserved esteem. And hence, it is still more to his honor to be made mention of now as Paul's brother than formerly as ruler of the synagogue. Now, Paul isn't saying, I give him the honor of calling him my brother. He's not doing that. He's not saying it's such an honor to be my brother. He's just saying he's my brother. He's part of my family. Then he speaks in verse 2 of the readers. Who is he writing to? Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, for just addressing who he was writing to, this is so full of information. There's a great confusion today about the church and what it means. Notice here, the word church is used of the local assembly, the people who gathered together and met at Corinth, located here in Corinth. This is the local church. And that's what the church is, not the body of Christ, not the great body of all believers. This is that local church. Notice also that church members were considered sanctified. That means they were made holy in Jesus Christ by salvation and were therefore called saints, which means holy one. So we don't usually think of it like that. But Karen, you accepted Christ as, so you're Saint Karen. Address all of your, sign all your letters. Okay. Saint Karen. No. Saint Donna. How about that? Saint Donna. If you're saved, you're a saint. You don't have to go through some Roman Catholic mumbo jumbo to become a saint. See? They have no power to make saints. Only Christ does. Leon Morris says that with all and in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. What's that all about? He says it refers to the word saints. You are saints, he says to them. And you know the problems that they had. We'll be getting into those problems. But these were saints anyway. They positionally, they had been made perfect in holiness. Practically, they had some work to do. But you as a Christian have been made positionally a son of God. You're perfect in holiness. Christ, God looks at you and he sees Jesus Christ, perfection. Amazing, amazing concept. So you are saints like all Christians everywhere are saints. So take a breath, think about that. God thinks of me as a saint. I am Saint John the Baptist. And then the greeting in verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it seems strange that such a simple address carries so much theology, but here it is. Grace and peace. These were the common words of greeting, but with transformed meanings. In everyday usage, Greek speakers greeted one another with charein, to rejoice, or to have grace. It's a word rooted in charis, meaning grace or favor, and kindness freely given. So, favor be to you. That's how they'd say hi. May you be favored, that type of thing. See? Hebrew speakers commonly used shalom, the word meaning peace, but more than that, wholeness, harmony, and well-being. So peace be unto you, you see. So, you know, they didn't go into theology in this, it's just how they said it. Grace to you, peace to you. So Paul takes these familiar greetings and he sanctifies them. He makes them holy. He does not merely wish his readers well. He bestows what only God can give. What a thought. In your greeting, he transforms the ordinary hello into a theological proclamation. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase is the heart of the greeting. Paul is not saying, I wish you grace and peace, though he did. He's saying, grace and peace are flowing to you from the Father and the Son. That's weighty. That's deep. It shows first a unity between Father and Son. They're both doing the same thing. Both are sources of our divine blessing. It then shows continuity as God the Father gave covenant peace to Israel, the Hebrew speakers saying shalom. So now the Son, by his great sacrifice, gives grace to the Gentiles. It also shows personal relationship. He does not speak of abstract virtues, but gifts from the living persons who know and love the recipients. God the Son, God the Father and God the Son are dealing with them personally, giving them grace, giving them power to do, and shalom, giving them peace and wholeness. So in short, Paul's greeting is a miniature gospel. You think about it. Grace is the gift that saves. peace is the result of salvation. From God points to the source, and through Christ points to the mediator, how we get it. So leave it to God to work through Rabbi Paul to take a regular greeting and turn it into a gospel message, a deep, deep gospel message. All right, three verses in, and we have a sense of what we might be in for with what God gives to Paul for the Corinthians. All right, time is up. Let's stand together then, be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have the Word of God. We thank you that we can study the Word of God, that more than have it and study it, we can understand it. You have made it so that it is understandable. Sometimes we have to read it once or twice. We have to let the thoughts dwell upon us because they're not thoughts that we normally think, not the thoughts that we carry with us to the business and office and perhaps home at the kitchen and whatever. These are thoughts lofty and beyond us, but they're not truly mysterious. They are interesting, novel, but important. So we thank you that you communicate with us and that very personally with the Word of God. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.